Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. Mark chapter 3. I want to say thank you, Dr. Aiken. Thank you, sir, for the great introduction. I want to say thank you to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. What a great school, Boyce College, and a fine, really one-of-a-kind president. Man spent two days in the hospital, showed up at our trustee meeting last night. I mean, I know he's not indestructible. Let's go to indestructible, take one step back, and there you'll find Al Mohler. You guys keep praying for him. We saw him last night, and he was at our meeting and looked great, and I'm sure he will be back in action pretty soon. Very thankful for you, Ms. Mohler, and for your leadership. You prop him up. The man can stand up because she's standing there holding him up sometimes. And I am thankful for her. I'm thankful for my wife. Connie LaBelle Smith Presley is here with me. We've been married 30 years, and everywhere I've been, she's been there with me in ministry, and thankful to be here preaching. Got a call Saturday when everything was going down, and I was sort of the best house in a bad neighborhood, so here's what you got. Me preaching for you. So let's go to it. You ready? If you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Mark chapter 3. If you found that, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's word. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's a great story, and I hope you love it. I hope that it will minister to your soul and you'll be strengthened, that you'll find great joy in the Bible, in reading the Bible, and hearing it preached, and living the Bible. Let's find it there in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Join me there, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill it?" They were silent. He looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here's the editorial. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Join me as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you by your Spirit to fill us with the joy that gives us strength so that we might stand. You've put us here in this time, this point in history. We trust your sovereign hand in it. We ask you to use us and help us. Help me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. Three times this week alone, I pastor a church in Charlotte, church like a lot of you guys go to. Maybe one day you'll serve. Three times just this week alone, I had conversations with humble Christian men and women that are living and especially working in pressurized environments. Environments where your core Christian convictions are being pressed. These are my people. Living in an environment, working in an environment where toleration is no longer enough. It's not enough that you live and let live. More and more people like the people that we serve, people like you, more and more people of good faith and humble hearts, you're being told that you must not only tolerate, you must affirm ideologies that go against Everything you believe and hold dear about God, His creation, about Christ and how He saves, about the Bible, what it says, about gender. And the question then for the people we serve, the question for you is, how do we live joyfully and uprightly? How do we live faithfully in an environment that is no longer friendly to the things we believe in? How do you hold firmly and faithfully to your convictions and yet live your life with genuine Christian love for people? Our impulse as Christians is to love people. How do you accept people without affirming sin or compromising truth? How do you stand strong without being hard? How do you live with humility without being a doormat? These are the questions my people are asking me. These are the questions of the day. These, I think, at least in principle, are some of the things this beautiful passage addresses. Let's get to the story. In the story, you have three main characters when you read it. It's just six verses. Three main characters. You have one man, a nameless man, with a withered hand. You have him in the middle. On one side, you have the Pharisees, who will increasingly hate Jesus. And on the other side, who is always the center of every story in the Bible, you have Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus, who is not only our Savior. Let's be clear. When you talk about Jesus, we need to be clear that he is the Savior, living perfectly, dying in the place of sinners on the cross, God raising him from the dead, ascending into heaven, and anyone who believes that. So we preach that gospel, but that's not all we preach. He's not just our Savior, he is our example. And this morning, I want you to look at him. I want you to look at his strength. I want you to look at his grace. I want you to look at his example. And I want you to gird up your heart and resolve that you will follow Christ at any cost, and that this one life that you've been given, you will live to the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that you and I, so that we can live. In fact, this would be the theme: we can live for Jesus, rejoicing in the cost. Living for Jesus, rejoicing in the cost. So I put that out, and I think, okay, how do we live rejoicing in the cost? Huh? Let's make those the points of the sermon. Let's get to it very quickly. Here's the first one, number one. How then do you do it? You live, number one, with consistency. Live your life with consistency. If you say you believe something, then live that. You see it in the text right there? It opens up in verse 1. What does Mark tell us? And again, Jesus entered the synagogue. And again. To do something again, it means you did it previously. It means there's a pattern that has developed. If you read the book of Mark, I'm preaching it at Hickory Grove. You read the book of Mark, by this point in the book of Mark, you find out that Jesus has already had five. This is the fifth clash he has with the Pharisees. A lot of those clashes are going on in the synagogue. Their hatred for Jesus is growing day by day, which is so ironic to me. If you know the Pharisees, it's ironic because he's the answer to all the prayers they've prayed. He's the answer to all the Bible that they've read. He's the answer to everything they've been looking for. And here they are on a Sabbath day, once again at the synagogue on the holy day set aside for worship, the Sabbath. Jesus is there gathering with God's people to worship. I think there's a lesson there when you look at Jesus and his example. Jesus consistently meeting with the people of God, opening up the scriptures. The other gospel writers tell us he opens up the scriptures. Jesus living by God's command, in fact, for us, living perfectly in a way that we were supposed to? I think there's some application, some of the most basic application, and one of the most basic applications we have is that we need to live our life in ways that match up with what we say. To live your life as a Christian. I mean, this is what we're going to preach. Sorry, my microphone. I normally have it on my tie. I'm not accustomed to everything on my head. Except for my glasses. Here is Jesus giving us the model. In this post-Christian America, one of the most profound things that you can actually do is not only say that you believe the doctrines of Christ, but to live them. To certainly believe the gospel, we want to be clear on the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, we rejoice in that, but we then take that, how does that play out in our lives? How is it displayed in the way you love God or love other people? Or to live your life in a Christ-like manner? Or to gather with God's people? I mean, I'm just talking about basically going to church. I live in Charlotte, North Carolina, my neighborhood. Get up early and go to church. It's part of what I do for a living, go to church. But if you go to church in Charlotte, North Carolina, you drive out of your neighborhood, you're like a pink flamingo in that neighborhood. You're standing alone. I mean, statistics have shown that 40%, I just saw this week in a study. Maybe I saw it on Twitter, I don't know. In a study that 40% of those that call themselves evangelicals go to church one time a year. It's almost half. What we need to do, number one, is throw out the term evangelical. That's lost its meaning. Let's just get rid of it. And let's find out what does it mean just to be a Christian. To attend church once a year. I think one of the most basic things you can actually do is this lifestyle, to live your life as a Christian at home. If you live with someone at home, if you're married, have a husband or a wife, you're a husband, you love your wife as Christ does the church. If you're a wife, you submit yourself to your husband as the church does to Christ. If you're living with parents, you're a great child. If you're living single, you're living that as a faithful member of a church, displaying that. How we live in society. How we live at church. I thought about my own church and the people I preach to and live with. I wondered if there isn't some self-examination that needs to go on. You know, none of us lives in such a way we don't have faults. We all have blind spots. The thing about a blind spot is you're blind to it. I wonder if you did some self-examination. See personal inconsistencies. That if you would resolve today to live consistently. That's not all you see about Jesus, is it though? There are other things here. Let's move further into the story. We live consistently. We also live compassionately. Compassionately. Verses 1 and 2. Let me set the scene for the standoff between Jesus and the Pharisees and the nameless man in the middle. Let's join it there. Verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. Verse 2. That's the Pharisees, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Get the scene. It's the Sabbath day. This is probably the synagogue in Capernaum, the north part of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus so often frequented. He's gone to that synagogue over and over. You can, in fact, go there today. There's a man in attendance that maybe has heard of Jesus and his ability to heal. This man in attendance is described as a person with a withered hand. Luke tells us it's his right hand, withered, to be crippled in some capacity, maybe folded over like a claw. Withered. You can step back and see effects of the fall. You can see that there's a curse. There's a curse on the creation. He didn't do anything to get that. It's not his fault. He just has it. It's the world we live in. It's the effects of the fall. And Jesus is going to come, and in this moment, he will reverse the curse. But before we get there, we've got to deal with this man. Verse 2 tells us there's this man who's come there to maybe see Jesus. The Pharisees are there that day. They are spying. Verse 2 says that they're watching for something. They're looking for Jesus to slip up in some capacity. It's amazing to me. They're not there to see if Jesus can heal the man. They already know he can heal. They know he has the power to heal. What they are most concerned with is not if he can heal, but will he do it on the Sabbath? Will he do it then? See, the Sabbath law said that if you could treat, a life-threatening illness. If somebody's close to dying, you can help them on the Sabbath. But if they have something that's chronic, that's not life-threatening, you can't work on that on the Sabbath. They want to know, is he going to do this? What the Pharisees are doing is they're mounting this legal case and they're looking for evidence. They are there to be critics. They need good evidence, and so they want to trap him. Critics. Just pause for a second, look over there at the critics. Critics, be careful in being a critic. Critics are always on the lookout for what is wrong. Seldom on the lookout for what is right. Here is a man, this man with the withered hand. Here is a man made in the image of God. He can't raise his hand, his right hand to worship. He can't put his hand to the plow to work. And Jesus has compassion on him. He knows that it's going to invite the scrutiny of the Pharisees. They are there to trap him in this. He knows that they want to destroy him. Look, in this mean and hateful and twisted world, you're looking for ways to be Christ-like, to offer compassion, to do good for the glory of God, even if you're being scrutinized. Like, I've been convicted this week. If you don't have some accountability, make sure you have some accountability. A good way to do it is texting people, a group of guys or girls that you're a part of every day, the Bible passage that you've read for the day and what you're maybe memorizing. I'm trying to memorize Philippians this year. I've gotten through chapter 1 of Philippians, but I'm 54 years old, and so when I look over to chapter 2, I lose chapter 1. Just sort of fades. So I'm trying to memorize Philippians, and I've been working on chapter 2 this week. In chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul says this: so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any sympathy or affection, complete my joy by being of the same mind and of the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider others. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now that stumped me this week. In humility, count other people, you, more important than me. This man with the withered hand, more significant than the powerful Pharisees. It's true. Preach the gospel. Our Savior died on the cross to free us and redeem us. We rejoice in that. He died on the cross as our Savior, but he lived as our example. Lived with consistency and compassion. Is that how you're living? Are you doing good for the glory of God, even though it's going to invite scrutiny? Are you living your life with consistency and compassion? Let's pick up the story and the pace. You ready? Let's go further. Here's a third point, number 3. We need to live with conviction. Live with conviction. Verses 3 and 4 and 5, I want to try to get to the heart of it. Let's get to the heart of it. And what I mean by living with conviction, I want to look two different ways. I want to look one way at the man in verse 3. I'm captivated by the man with the withered hand. I want to look there, and let's look in that direction. And when we get done looking in that direction, let's look in the direction of verses 4 and 5. And I want to see the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Let's go to it. The man with the withered hand, verse 3. Let's get the scene. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Now, your translation may have it like this. Come and stand here. That's what it says. Pharisees on one side, Jesus on the other. Come and stand right here in front of us. Now, if you are an introvert, you might can feel some of this. If you are a disabled introvert, you might feel it really. Here's a man that has no desire to be in front of people. Jesus has called him to come here. Stand here in front of the well-dressed, powerful Pharisees. Stand out here in front. Now, maybe that man came that day because he'd heard of Jesus. Maybe he knew of the miraculous power that Jesus has. We don't know. Certainly he's heard of all the controversy. By this point, Jesus, his fame is spreading and the Pharisees hate him. And if you want to be with the Pharisees, you better not be standing with Jesus. So here's the dilemma. He knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. And now his belief in Jesus is being tested. He knew that if you put yourself in the Jesus camp, there is now a target on your back. You know the story of Lazarus? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and afterwards there's a banquet, and you know there's some editorial remarks that say, people were coming to faith in Jesus because of Lazarus, and because of that, the Pharisees, they're trying to figure out a way to kill Lazarus. He got a target on his back. You get healed by Jesus, you're going to have a target. That's what you're walking into. Are you willing to do that, to go and stand? Jesus says, come here, where everybody can see. Stand. The healing we receive by way of salvation comes with a public cost. There is a time when your personal faith becomes a public stand. A time to go over there where Jesus is. You've read the book of Hebrews. Maybe preach it or teach it sometime. You get near the end of the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews says, let's go out there. Let's go out there. Let's go out to him, outside the camp where Jesus is, and let's bear the reproach that he endured. What did Bonhoeffer say? Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Maybe he's calling you then to come. Come and stand. Be careful what you do with the word stand now. Let's define it. Be careful when you say, I'm going to stand. I'm standing up for what's right. That's not you becoming angry. It's not you getting on Twitter and giving a dynamic thread of how you're going to stand. You can sit and do that on Twitter. Standing is different. Standing is not being angry. Standing is not getting a sign. Standing is not calling names. Standing is going where Jesus is. Standing there. Will you resolve by God's grace, like the man with the withered hand, will you resolve to go and stand? That's one direction. Let's look back the other direction. Verses 4 and 5. Join me there. Watch it. Watch Jesus trap the Pharisees. I love it when you trap. They've tried to trap him. He's going to trap them. So let's take a look at it, and I'll just point out a couple of things. Then maybe we'll have some lunch. You ready? Let's go. Verse 4. He said to them, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, here's the man standing. He said to them, you can just see him pointing to this man. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath? You guys are so worried about the Sabbath, breaking laws. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They were silent. You see how he does it in verse 4? How Jesus frames the question with these polar opposites. What he's doing here is cutting through all the ambiguities. Don't you like it when people cut through ambiguities? Here's Jesus clarifying what the Pharisees had made unnecessarily complicated. It's the Sabbath day. Is it right to do good or to do harm? And the obvious question is to do good. The second question is more intriguing. Is it right on the Sabbath day to save life or to kill, Pharisees? Is it right to kill on the Sabbath? You see what he's doing? You see what Jesus is doing? He is exposing. This is what Christ does. He is exposing the intentions of the Pharisees. Should you save a life or kill? Because he knows verse 6. On the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are going to go outside and conspire on how to kill. He knew what they were going to do, to plot his death on the Sabbath. He's exposing their hypocrisy by getting to the heart of the matter. What's amazing to me is the Pharisees, verse 4 says, the Pharisees were silent. You know what they didn't want? It's what our society doesn't want. They don't want a fair-minded, discussion. They just wanted to stomp him out. Get ready for that. If you stand with Jesus, get ready for that. Remember that he has sent us out as sheep among wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, it's true, verse 5, Jesus is going to heal the man. I don't think that's the whole point of the story. Instead of looking at the healing right now, what I want to do in verse 5, I want to call your attention to Jesus and listen to Mark's description of Jesus' emotions. So Mark probably got it from Peter. Peter knew what had happened, may have even been there. And so Mark tells us of the emotions that Jesus had. Let me read verse 5 and notice what the text says. Jesus looked around, peered, glared. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Angered. You might call this righteous indignation. What is righteous indignation? I've heard it said that righteous indignation, this is what a good person feels in the presence of stark evil, and Jesus being the only one who was ever good. He's the only one who actually, this anger here, verse 5, this anger, it's a scary thing. Here is the clean, pure fire of holy wrath. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's ever explicitly said that Jesus was angry. We've seen other things, but never had it actually said that he was angry. It's noteworthy to me. Jesus is never angry at the tax collectors. He's never angry at the sinners. He's angry at the hypocrites. He's angry at the religious frauds, He's angry at the hardness, you see, the hardness. They have a hardness toward God's mercy. They have a hardness toward human misery. But don't leave it there. Mark goes on. It's not just anger. Mark tells us that Jesus was angered, and look at verse 5, was grieved at their hardness of heart. Here's Jesus, his anger checked by grief. Grief because here are the Pharisees. They know all the lessons of the Bible. They know it all. They know how God has described himself. They know it. Grieve because they should have known. Grieve because they are willingly, whatever you do with the hardness of heart, willingly turning away from God's good grace in Christ. And in so doing, they will perish forever. They will perish when they could have flourished. Now, this story isn't over. There's one little editorial comment down in verse 6. And I'm going to make that a very short point. And that is to live with courage. Brothers and sisters, it's going to take us living with courage. Look what Mark tells us in verse 6. As a result of Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, he's done that. And so here's the editorial, verse 6. Something happened. Here's the after the synagogue incident, verse 6. The Pharisees, they went out, and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him. Those two came together. Look what Mark tells us now. Pharisees are the religious Jews, the Herodians, started back with Herod the Great, who was just insane, and then Herod of Galilee, and now they are the secular Jews. You've got religion and politics and mixing whenever religion and politics come together. You know what you get? Politics. They come together, the religious Jews and the secular Jews. Two enemies. They are sworn enemies. They hate each other. The Herodians are trying to Hellenize, Romanize the Jews. The Pharisees are trying to obey the law. And the text says that these enemies, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, the frenemies, they come together. Now, I named at this point living with courage. Here's why. Here's why. We are citizens in a country that hates the God of the Bible and his Christ. It will be hostile to you. But like the man with the withered hand, Jesus calls us. Come and stand. Here is healing. Here is hope. Here is joy. Wherever Jesus is. Live, brothers and sisters. Live for Jesus, rejoicing in the cost. Join me now as we close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Spirit that strengthens our heart through the Word. Thank you for Christ who has saved us, set for us an example. Thank you for the joy, the privilege of worshiping on a Tuesday morning. Thank you. God, give us strength and conviction and courage and compassion. Give us consistency as we live joyfully for the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.